We turn tonight to the book of Amos, Amos chapter 3, and we begin our reading at verse 9. Amos chapter 3, verse 9, and we want to read through chapter 4 and verse 5. This is a great portion of the Word of God. It isn't the easiest, however, to expound. But we're going to work at it, because there is a message here that is important. Verse 9 of Amos chapter 3. Publish in the palaces of Ashdod, and in the palaces in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves upon the mountains of Samaria, and behold the great tumults in the midst thereof, and the oppressed in the midst thereof. For they know not to do right, saith the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, an adversary there shall be even round about the land, and he shall bring down thy strength from thee, and thy palaces shall be spoiled. Thus saith the Lord, as a shepherd taketh out of the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed, and in Damascus in a couch. Hear ye, and testify in the house of Jacob, saith the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in that day that I shall visit the transgressions of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground, and I will smite the winter house and with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord. Hear this word, ye kine of Bashan, that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring, and let us drink. The Lord God hath sworn by his holiness, that, lo, the day shall come upon you, that he will take you away with hooks, and your posterity with fishhooks, and ye shall go out at the breaches, every cow at that which is before her, and ye shall cast them into the palace, saith the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal multiply transgression, and bring your sacrifices every morning, and your tithes after 3 years, and offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven, and proclaim and publish the free offerings, for this aliketh you. O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord God. Now may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let us again look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we confess to thee when we come to portions of thy word, such as we've read tonight. We need understanding of the other portions of thy word to grasp what you are telling us here. And we pray thee, O God, that we may be able to so listen and so speak that thy word will come alive to us, and we shall get direction for our own lives in these days of prosperity that are similar to the days when Amos prophesied against the northern kingdom of Israel during the days of Jeroboam II. So our Father, we ask for thy special blessing tonight as we wait upon thee in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. God has revealed his will through the prophet Amos. And he has said, as we noted in verse 7 of the third chapter last Lord's Day evening, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets. What Amos had done, he had pronounced judgment upon the nation of Israel. And when we talk about Israel, we have reference to the northern 10 tribes of Israel that seceded from the kingdom of David during the days of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And they formed the kingdom of Israel to the north. The kingdom of Judah was to the south, made up basically of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Now, while this is directed to the whole house of Israel, including Judah and Benjamin, it has particular reference to the northern tribes, those 10 tribes to the north. Now, surely the Lord will do nothing. In other words, God never judges people apart from announcing that judgment beforehand. He announced to Abraham the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He announced to Joseph that there was going to be famine in the land of Egypt. He told Pharaoh time and time again to let Israel go, and he refused. And Pharaoh suffered the consequences. And down to the history of the people of God, God always announces beforehand before he judges. He has announced beforehand the end of this age and the judgment that is coming at the end of this age, known as the tribulation. He has already announced it in Matthew chapter 24, in order that his people will pay attention, and in order that his people may walk righteously and godly before him. Now, in the portion that is before us, we are given an insight into the reasons for the heavy judgment of God. In my notes, I've titled this message, Playing at Religion. That's what the people of God were doing. They were just playing with this thing that we call religion. They had no heart for the things of God. Now, the prophet writes with irony to these people, and to understand this portion of the word, you have to understand many other portions of the Old Testament scriptures. For he uses symbolism here, and he likens things to various activities and incidents that took place in the history of Israel. And if we don't know what those incidents were about, we won't know what he's talking about here, and we cannot relate the judgment that is coming upon Israel to the reason for it. We must also remember that Amos wrote during a time of prosperity in Israel. Israel was prospering. During the days of Jeroboam II, Israel had conquered Damascus. Damascus was under the rule of Jeroboam II, and Damascus is spoken of in connection here with the people's sin, and they're lying on a couch in Damascus. They were enjoying their prosperity without taking any account as to the reason for that prosperity as coming from the hand of God. Now, when we talk about the oppressions that are listed here, verse 9 begins, publish in the palaces of Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves upon the mountains of Samaria. It was customary in those days for people to gather together on the roof of their house. The roofs of the houses were flat. And that is why in the book of Deuteronomy, they were told that they had to build a parapet around their house, lest someone wandering while on the roof would fall off and hurt themselves. In other words, the way they built their house was determined by thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It extended to every detail of life. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, the roofs of the houses that were built on a higher place, on a higher level, the cry would go out much easier. And God is publishing in Ashdod, which stands for the land of the Philistines, and in Egypt, which stands for the Egyptians, of course, to come to the mountains of Samaria. Now, when you know the history of Samaria, was built on one mountain, one hill. So we read in 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 24, Omri bought that hill, and that he made the capital of the northern 10 tribes. But there were mountains around about Samaria. And what he's doing, he's telling the nations to come to the mountains round about, to hear and to look in from that vantage point at his judgment that he's going to perform against his people because of their indifference and because of their sin. Now, why were there tumults there? The tumults were there because of the oppression of the poor. God loves the poor. Continuously throughout the Word of God, there are special blessings that God holds out to the poor. The poor have the gospel preached to them, our Lord said to the messengers of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11. The poor have the gospel preached to them. And our Lord Jesus, when he began his public ministry, he said, the Lord God, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. In Matthew chapter, or the book of Acts chapter 15, at the Jerusalem conference, when it was dismissed, Paul and Barnabas were advised on their missionary journeys to not neglect the poor. The poor. And many times in the revivals of the history of the church, the revivals had to do with the poor. God especially blessed the poor. And if you read the life of Whitfield, who's a great revivalist, along with Wesley, John Wesley, and Charles Wesley. The last hymn we sang tonight was written by Charles Wesley. And it's amazing. He wrote over 8,000 hymns. In the last issue of Christian History, it says concerning Charles Wesley that every day of, if he wrote, of all his poetry, every day for 51 years, he had to write at least 10 lines of poetry to make up for all the hymns that had been written. What a man he was. But these men were directed to the poor. They had gospel meetings at 4 o'clock in the morning. They had gospel meetings any time in the fields, and they met at the entrance to the coal mine and preached the gospel to the poor. And many of those who worked in the mines were oppressed besides. And Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 7 tells us this same truth concerning the oppression of the poor. In fact, he says in this passage here that they no longer know to do right in verse 10. They had a warped conscience. They couldn't do right. They didn't know to do right. And you have the same truth in Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 22. Let me read Jeremiah 4 and verse 22. It's an interesting verse. And this is what it says. For my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish children. And they have none understanding, but are wise to do evil. But to do good, they have no knowledge. And that's what Amos said concerning the people while Jeremiah wrote after Amos did. But nevertheless, things didn't get any better. In all probability, they got worse. And this is the very opposite of Proverbs chapter 10, verse 22. You see, here people were prospering, but they were prospering and doing evil at the same time. Proverbs 10, 22 tells us that the blessing of the Lord maketh rich and addeth no sorrow. This was not the blessing of the Lord. This was the blessing of lining their own pockets at the expense of the poor. And I'm always amazed at people who boast and brag of the good deals that they're able to make. Now, there's nothing wrong with making a good deal, but don't take bread out of another man's mouth. Don't do it. It's wrong. And the other man has to live. And the other man has a right to make a profit. And we must keep this before us. The problem that we see here in this text is that men's sins carry with them their own dire punishment. Their sins carry with it their own punishment. And you see this so well, and we're going to see it tonight. And how true this is, even in our world today. The very punishment for sin is in the sin itself. And we're seeing it in our day, the sin of homosexuality. And we therefore have this awful condition that's spreading at an alarming rate across America, known as AIDS. And the man who lives lasciviously, there are diseases that follow. The sin and the punishment, they go together, and they're wrapped up in one bundle, as it were. And so it was in Samaria. So in verse 11 he says, therefore thus saith the Lord God, an adversary there shall be even round about the land, and he shall bring down thy strength from thee, and thy palaces shall be spoiled. The very thing they boasted of, their palaces. And when you read verse 15, he says, I will smite the winter house with a summer house. They had two homes. One for winter, one for summer. And the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord. In other words, the judgment is wrapped up in the very sin. The fact, it wasn't wrong to have a house, or two houses, or 10 houses. That wasn't the problem. The problem is how they got them. They got them at the expense of the poor, by oppressing the poor. Yet, as we read in this passage of the judgment of God that's going to fall, in wrath, God remembers mercy. And always keep that before you. In wrath, he remembers mercy. When you read verse 12, there is always a remnant that God spares. And I like the language of verse 12. Verse 12 is very vivid in the way in which God depicts his activity in sparing a remnant. In Romans 11 we read, there is always a remnant according to the election of grace. God has a remnant. He sees to that. And notice, God takes himself and pictures himself here as a shepherd who spares sheep. And while the way in which he spares, it is likened to two legs or the piece of an ear. In other words, the remnant is small, but there's still a remnant. The remnant is small that believes, but it's still a remnant. And that's a thrill to me. God will always win. God will always win. He will never lose. And of all that are living in Samaria, they're likened those who are kept from the mouth of the lion. They are kept, and they are likened to two legs or an ear of a lamb that is spared by the shepherd from the mouth of the lion. Now, the time was a time of prosperity, and the reason we know it, and the reason we can put a date to when this took place is the end of verse 12. It says, in the corner of a bed, and in Damascus, in a couch. It was a time when Damascus had been captured, and Israel was living high because of all the spoils of war and the other things that they had taken from the poor that was oppressed. And this took place during the days of Jeroboam the second. And 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 28. Give us this detail. But there's a day of visitation, verses 14 and 15. And here is where we need to lay hold of the language that is used and the symbolism, because it is most important. That in that day that I shall visit the transgressions of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. The altars of Bethel. The altars of Bethel were supposed to be a refuge for them, but they were just the opposite. And these very things that were to be a refuge for them are the first that are going to come under the visitation of God's judgment. The very things they trusted in, God is going to judge first. And they judged or they trusted in the altars of Bethel. What were the altars? Well, they were the golden calf that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, made to make religion easy for the people. You study the life of Jeroboam. He's an interesting study in the Old Testament. He was of the house of Joseph. He was a man who was very energetic. And because of his many energies, Solomon promoted him. He promoted him. And then God made a promise to him that if he will walk in his ways, he will bless him like he blessed David. And he'll give 10 tribes to him. And he'll be king over them. He's the only man, apart from David, that was offered a kingdom before he had it. David was anointed king years before he ever became king. Jeroboam wasn't anointed, but Jeroboam was promised a kingdom by God to Ahijah the prophet. But when he got the kingdom, his heart wasn't right. David's heart was right. You see, it all depends on what the heart is like. Have I received a new heart from God? Or am I just the old person cleaned up a little bit? Have I genuinely been born of God? And the moment that Jeroboam became a king, he looked over the situation that God gave him. Uh-oh, he said, there's a flaw. And the very thing that Jeroboam said would be a hindrance would have established him and his generations in the kingdom. But he took the way of his own imagination and he followed his own heart. And this is a dangerous thing. Jeroboam said, the place to worship's in Jerusalem. That's just too far to go. Ever hear anybody say, I just can't sit through 2 services on a Sunday morning? It's just too much. We can sit in front of a TV for hours. It's just too much. You know, and Jeroboam, he said, it's just too much for the people to go all the way down to Jerusalem to worship. I'm going to make it easy for them. I'm going to make religion easy. He said, we'll just put an altar here at Bethel, and then we'll go all the way to the north to Dan. We'll put one up there. I'll make golden calves, and they can worship them. And that's what he did. He put an altar at Bethel, and he put one up in Dan. And the scripture, time and again, when a king in Israel or Judah went astray, they are likened in their sins to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. You know, when you think of the promises that were made to 2 men, David on the one hand and Jeroboam on the other, I'd like to ask you a question tonight. How many parents today name their child David? Quite a few. How many do you know that named their child Jeroboam? Why? Why? David had a heart like God. God could say, David is a man after my own heart. Jeroboam was a man who lived by the adage, the way to up is up. And I don't care what I have to climb over or stand on to get up. I'm going up. You see, the whole thing is, the way to up is never up. The way to up is down. He that humbleth, that exalteth himself shall be abased. But he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And what a difference. Now, God, here through the prophet, he uses irony in talking to these people. He says, he speaks, and he says, I'm going to visit the altars of Bethel. You see, the prophets, Amos and Hosea, both trace the calamity of Israel to their departure into idolatry. But when you come to chapter 4, did you notice that chapter 4 and chapter 3 both begin the same way? In chapter 3, he cries out, "Hear the word that the Lord has spoken against you." In chapter 4, he cries out, "Hear this word, ye kine of Bashan." Here again, he's using irony as he speaks to the people. Now, you can talk to kine, and it's another way to say cows in the old method of speaking. And cows can't hear. They can hear the voice of the Lord because all creation hears the voice of the Lord as he speaks to them. But he's speaking here, and he's likening his people to cattle. He does the same in Isaiah chapter 1. He likens his people, whom he has called, he says in Isaiah 1, "I have reared and brought up children, but they have rebelled against me." Now, here he says, "Ye kine of Bashan that are in the mountain of Samaria." Now, this is interesting. You see, here it's directed against the kine of Bashan. Now, who is Bashan? Where is Bashan? And what significance does it have? And we have to understand the background here to understand this. Have you ever heard that little verse quoted? I'm sure those of you who are older and you have children, you've quoted it. "Be sure your sin will find you out." Do you remember to whom that was quoted? Do you remember who quoted that verse? It was quoted by Moses. Do you know to whom he quoted it? It was quoted to 2.5 tribes, the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh. You see, they came out of the wilderness. Numbers chapter 32. There was a war. The Moabites and the Og king of Bashan came against them, and that other king of Heshbon, I can't think of his name. They came against them, and they defeated them in battle. And all the pastures were so good. They went to Moses in Numbers chapter 32, and they said to Moses, "Now, look at the good pasture we have here, and your servants here are people who raise cattle. Why can't we have our inheritance on this side of Jordan? Why must we go over Jordan?" Doesn't that sound good? Yes. It sounds natural, doesn't it? In other words, the will of God was that they cross the Jordan River. But they said, "No, we want our inheritance over here. We can prosper a lot better on this side than on that side. It can't be any better. The grass can't be any greener than right here." Now, it doesn't matter what the will of God is. This is what we want. This is what we want. After all, we can serve the Lord just as well on this side as on that side. And of course, the kine of Bashan. Remember the 22nd Psalm. "Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round." It was a place for the raising of cattle that were well fed, well nourished. You see. Now, the Jordan River became a barrier between their brethren and they. It was a barrier. And whenever there was a problem on the east side of the Jordan River, the people had to cross the Jordan in order to get there to help them. And when you go through the book of Judges, and when you go through the book of 1 Samuel, where were the problems? On the other side of the Jordan. During the days of David, where were the problems? On the other side of the Jordan. What people went into captivity first? the people that lived on the other side of the Jordan. Well, that's what we want, is what they told Moses. And remember that verse now that we started with, be sure your sin will find you out. When we are determined to have our own way, we have already sowed the seed that is going to bring forth a harvest of the like kind. It took place here. And when we read this portion of the Word of God, we have to keep in mind what he's really saying. Now, he likens the women of Samaria to cows. That's what he's doing here, where he says, hear this word, ye kine of Bashan, which are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters were their husbands, bring and let us drink. In other words, they were telling their husbands, you oppress the poor, you get what we want. We want a life of ease. That's the language that is here in the passage. And then he turns and he says to them in verse 2, the Lord God hath sworn by his holiness that lo, the day shall come upon you that he will take you away with hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. In other words, he likens them to fish in the sea that are bound to be caught. God says, I know what you're doing. I know where you are. There is nothing that escapes me. And I'm going to punish you. I'm going to take you into captivity. And God swore in his holiness. He could swear by no greater. We read in Hebrews chapter 6. He always had to swear by himself. In other words, God is going to take them into captivity. Be sure your sin will find you out. So he turns with real irony in verses 4 and 5. In verse 4, he says, come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression and bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes every 3 years. Now, what is God really saying here? Come to Bethel and transgress. What was Bethel? Bethel is a place that was a monument to God's grace in Israel. But they had made it a place of wickedness. It was a monument because it was here that God appeared to Jacob when he left home. Genesis chapter 28, it became the place of the vision, the voice, and the vow. Jacob saw the ladder. He heard the voice of God from above the ladder. And he made a vow unto God. It was a place where Abraham, back in chapter 13, built an altar unto the Lord. Bethel, a place that means the house of God. Come there, he said, and transgress. And then Gilgal. Go to Gilgal and multiply transgressions. What was Gilgal? It was a sacred place to Israel. It was a gathering center for Israel when they conquered the land under Joshua. When Israel came into the land on the plains of Jericho, the first place they camped was at Gilgal. And it was there that the manna ceased. They were no longer in the wilderness. They were in the portion God had for them. They were the place where the tabernacle was erected. It was a place that Samuel visited. It was a place where Israel grouped and regrouped as they went forth and conquered the land of Canaan. It was a place of rich blessing. But most of all, it was a place where they ate the old corn of the land. In other words, the manna stopped. It was no longer, to use the language of today, Gilgal stood for the meat of the word, not the milk of the word. The manna ceased, and they ate the old corn of the land. They were feeding on that which spoke of God. What did God say of these people? In irony, they came to Bethel, and they went to Gilgal. But all they did in going was transgress, because they were playing at religion. It wasn't real. Their heart really wasn't in it. He says, bring your sacrifices every morning. They did that. They went through the motions. It is possible to just go through motions without the heart and the life affected before the Lord. And it becomes transgression. For God searches the inner parts. And if there's any portion of the Word of God that should speak to us, it is this passage here. You and I are living in a land of prosperity. We are living in days very much like it was with Israel during the days of Jeroboam II. And we can go through religious motions without the heart being affected. It should concern us. I was thinking tonight before I came to the meeting, I asked myself the question, what is most important to you, Philip? The things of this life or the things of eternity? As far as this life is concerned, I don't have that many years left. If I live to be 100, I don't have that many left. You see. But when it comes to eternity, they're never going to end. And the Lord calls a man a fool in the 12th chapter of Luke, who has the things of this world, but he's not rich toward God. These people could talk, oh, the blessings of Bethel. We've been up to Bethel. We've been to Gilgal. Well, we've been to the greatest places of our Christian inheritance. I can speak of the Bible conferences I attended. And all these many things of the great Bible teachers I've heard. I can speak of going to Moody Bible Institute. I can speak of other places. But friends, Israel could do the same during the days of Jeroboam. Has it affected my life toward God? That's what's important. Am I building for eternity? Or do the things of time mean more to me than the things of God? And ironically, here in this passage, and cynically, the prophet speaks to these people and he uses terms that they understood and that we have to search through the Bible to get an understanding of them. But when we come up with the understanding of it, what do we learn? We learn that they were just playing with this thing called religion and salvation instead of having a heart that was right with God. Now that didn't mean everybody. Remember, there was a remnant. There's a remnant according to the election of grace. There's always a remnant. And the very fact, friends, that there is a remnant, it judges everybody else who just goes through the motions and are not involved. It judges everybody else. That's what we read in Hebrews 11. By faith, Noah, being warned of God, he prepared an ark for the saving of his house by the which he condemned the world. The very fact that Noah believed God And he built an ark. He condemned everybody else. And he became heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. What world are we living for? This one? Or eternity? You know, some of our great hymns in our Black Worship hymn book were written by John Nelson Darby. John Nelson Darby translated the scriptures into different languages. The languages of Europe. I think he made 6.5 translations before he died. Into French, Italian, German. He was halfway through the Russian when he died. Spanish, English, etc. Now, there was another man who was an excellent Greek and Hebrew scholar by the name of William Kelly. And the writings of William Kelly, by the way, are, as far as I'm concerned, are better than the writings of Darby, although Darby is better known. But William Kelly had a nephew who was studying Greek at Oxford. And he knew more about the Greek language than his professor did. And his professor said, "How do you know Greek so well?" He said, "My Uncle William helps me." "Who's your Uncle William?" "William Kelly, the preacher." He said, "I want to talk to him." So William Kelly went to visit the professor at Oxford. And the professor was so taken in, he turned to William Kelly and he said, "Kelly, you can go places." And Kelly said, "In which world? This one or the one to come?" There's nothing wrong, friends, with laboring and being the best you can at anything in this world. Remember, God is interested in this world. The earth is enlarged in the fullness thereof. But pity the person who is living for this world and he's not rich toward eternity. And I hope I'm clear on that point. Because the man who misses it for eternity is a pauper. Or we may be saved, but go with only a partial reward when we could be rich toward God. Oh, friends, there are lessons here that should stir our hearts unto godly living and walking worthy of the Lord and determining priorities in the light of eternity. Now let's pray together. Father, take this word. Search all our hearts, especially mine, in order that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart will be acceptable in thy sight. Deliver us, O God, from that which would hinder our testimony for thee. And unto thee we'll give the honor and the glory and the praise. And may this small company of believers who gather here from week to week be exceedingly rich in eternity and blessed by thee for ever and ever because of obedience to thy word now. For Jesus' sake, amen.